those early followers thought he was, and it does something in a wonderful kind of way. Because when we pick up this Bible, we pick it up and we start reading with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then we get into the letters, and then we get all the way to Revelation. And that makes sense because that's the way I need to read it, because I've never met Jesus, not physically. So I need to meet him first in all the four stories, and then I need to hear what Paul and James and John and the later writers had to say. But that's not the way the writings come to us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not written first. The letters of Paul were written first, and the letter of James is probably the earliest writing of the New Testament, or maybe Galatians, we're not really sure, because they don't sign them with a date. We have to date them by the internal evidence of what's in there. So sometimes when I read the New Testament in the order that it is in our Bibles, I get a different kind of flavor than when I reconstitute it and put things back together in a sort of battle road kind of way. So that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to talk about some of these questions. Last week, Dawn had the opportunity to speak on Mark chapter 16. Let me read those first few verses one more time. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then there's this little line in brackets. And this would be in most of your Bibles, if you have a study Bible or any other kind of Bible, New Testament scholars put an asterisk after that. And they say, we want to be honest and tell you there's some manuscripts with some additional stuff, but it's not in the earliest manuscripts. And for a lot of people, they say, okay, what does that mean? And so I want to talk a little bit about manuscripts. I want to talk a little bit about history and how, when you read the New Testament, you are reading one of the best texts of any writing in the history of the world. Now, what you do with Jesus that the texts talk about, if you think he's the Son of God or not, that's a faith statement. But what you say about the texts themselves, about the manuscripts, that's a historical claim. And on that, I want to make sure that we understand. So when you read your Bible and you see these little asterisks, you don't go, "What in the world? That seems weird." Because let me read what most scholars say. Here's from the latest article I've got about this later ending of Mark that begins at verse 9 and goes to verse 19. I'll let you read it. There's some weird stuff in there about handling snakes and all this stuff. Here's what most scholars would say. It is virtually certain that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, is a much later addition and not the original ending of the Gospel of Mark. But the New Testament scholars have to be honest and say there are some manuscripts that include this. Now, for a lot of us who've never done any textual understanding, you've never dug into the manuscripts of the New Testament, we just come to church and we pick up our Bible and start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That gets really freaky. But it is one of the most wonderful things that I learned in seminary is the history of how we got our New Testament. So that's what I'd like to talk about a little bit this morning. You don't have to know all of what it says on this map, but just know that at the center of that it says Jerusalem. And then those dotted lines are distances between Jerusalem and other places. The distance between Jerusalem and Rome is 1,400 miles. Corinth, 800 miles. Ephesus, 600 miles. So it's giving you the distances. How many of you can think of something that's about 1,500 miles away right now? What would it be? Call it out. Anything that...
Denver, Las Vegas.
Exactly. Okay, so if you didn't have a train or a car or a plane or a helicopter or a Jeep or an Uber, to get there, your choices were your feet, a camel, or a horse. All of a sudden, those distances become enormous. And yet the New Testament has writings that come from and that address churches in all of those areas. It takes a while for the stories to get out. So Jesus dies, rises from the dead, tells his disciples, you go to Jerusalem, wait for power from on high. 50 days later, Pentecost happens. Peter preaches this wonderful sermon, speaks about the resurrection. 3,000 people say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And boom, the church is born. And they take what they know about Jesus and they go to all points of the empire and they start telling the story. One of the questions that was asked, I've addressed a couple times as recently as last week, I think. Someone said, why did it take so long for Mark to write his gospel? Let me add one more reason. When Jesus first rose from the dead and he said to his disciples, you go. Remember the language he used at the Last Supper and other places, I will not eat of this bread and wine again until I come in my fullness. The early followers of Jesus believed he could come back like tomorrow. Like they're checking their watch, going, okay, it's afternoon. He's probably not coming back today, but certainly tomorrow. The belief in the New Testament was he's coming soon, probably in my lifetime. If you had said to any of these writers, you know, it's going to be a while, like 2,000 years, they would have said, you're crazy. They would have thought that he was coming because that was the promise. So the earliest writings of the New Testament are to address those issues. One of the earliest is in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, listen, you guys are selling all your stuff. You're wondering whether you should get married or not. I mean, why should I get married if he's coming tomorrow? Paul says, no, go get a job. Do your work. Live. Because remember what he said. He said, even I don't know the schedule of events. So stop thinking that you know. Go and live. And the living caused challenges. Well, what does it mean to live in the power of the Spirit? How should men and women relate? What should the structure of the church be? What should we teach about Jesus? What about the ethics of Jesus? How does what Jesus taught relate to the Old Testament? How does what the Old Testament taught and what Jesus taught relate to Greek and Roman law? All of a sudden, the unfolding of the gospel caused questions to be raised, and Paul would fire off a letter, and John would fire off a letter, and James would fire off a letter to deal with those things. Then you get 10, 15, 20 years in, and now you've got a generation of people who don't know Jesus. They've never met him. And they start saying, man, I love when Peter comes around and tells the stories. And then they get news that, well, Peter's been crucified. He's not coming anymore. So pretty soon the need emerged for people to write down the stories of Jesus. The first one is Mark. The second two, we're not sure if Matthew came first or Luke came first, and it's an interesting thing to hear scholars debate that, but they're within a couple of years of each other, Matthew and Luke, and then much later comes John. But most of the letters of the New Testament come way before the Gospels. If you understand it the way I've just explained it, that makes a ton of sense. You can even chart the growth of the manuscripts. Now, this is really a confusing graph, and that's okay with me. I want to show you that at the top, it says original A text. So the very first scrolls were written. Well, then you had to make copies and copies and copies. And so the very first scrolls come from 150 AD or before. And as the New Testament grows, more and more and more and more and more and more and more copies are made, and they travel throughout the empire. Okay, now, my point in simply all of that is, the original ending of Mark probably is at verse 8. Maybe there was something else after that, but the earliest manuscripts we have end at verse 8. So, if I give you a copy of Mark, and it's got just to verse 8, and then in my archaeological digs, I come around and I come around, and 1,000 miles away, in a whole different city, in Egypt, I find another scroll, and it's got the additional endings of Mark. But I have hundreds of scrolls that end at verse 8. You're the scholar. I've got hundreds of scrolls that end at verse 8. They appear to be much earlier. The later ones, which are further away in the empire, which makes sense if the original one is written near Jerusalem, you'll find the copies in Corinth and in Egypt and in Italy. Okay, you're the scholar. You find later editions, you find them far away, and you say, I got this pile over here, a bunch of them that end at verse 8. I've got a handful over here from different places that have pieces of 9 through 20. Some of them have that whole thing. Some of them have just pieces of that. You're the scholar. Where do you think it ends? The logic tells you the earliest ones end at verse 8. And that shouldn't cause anybody any consternation. In fact, that reinforces my faith. Why? Because New Testament scholars say, we know that when the average pew-sitting Christian picks up a Bible and sees an asterisk that says, some gospel manuscripts do not have this ending of verse of Mark, it's going to freak them out a little bit. But you know what? We have to be honest. And we're going to tell Christians the truth, that we have other manuscripts that add to this. You decide. Here's how we've decided. Now, one of the challenges is that when I pick up this, this is an English Bible. And it looks like every other book. It starts at Genesis and goes to Revelation. And it's got page numbers. And it's got verse markings. The verse markings don't come around until 1,100 years after the New Testament. They're very convenient. I've talked about that before. Sometimes they're convenient, but sometimes they do a disservice to our interpretation. But the original writings were in scrolls and papyri, ancient texts that you'd write on, you'd roll them up, you'd seal it, and you'd say, here you go, here's your copy of Mark. So before any of us get this book, there's a whole bunch of scholars who get this one. This is the Greek New Testament. This is the Greek New Testament that's the text upon which the English text that you're reading was translated from. This is it. You want to read the original? These are the original words. Now, how can I say that? Because a lot of people say, well, we really don't know what Jesus said. That's nonsense. That's spiritual malpractice, and it's historically inaccurate, and here's why. We have, one scholar told me, Glenn, we have 101%. Think about what I just said. We have 101% of the text of the New Testament, because I've got hundreds of copies of Mark, and I can compare them and say, this is the earliest, this came a little later, this came a little later, this came a little later. Where do they all agree? Where do they stop agreeing? And when you find the agreement, it's about 100%. And the only times there's a difference is when a scholar was getting lazy late in the day and he goes, I forgot to write the and. I forgot to put a punctuation mark. When you look at the actual textual evidence. A second thing, it's hard to read this list. I'm sorry, it's just too small. But essentially, this is the point that I want to make. Down at the bottom, it says New Testament. We have 5,600 copies of the text of the New Testament in ancient manuscript form. We have thousands more copies of copies of copies in later manuscript form. But these are manuscripts that go all the way back to within 50 years of their being written. The list on top of that are all the other texts that we have from the ancient world of important writings, like Lucretius, Pliny, Plato. Anybody hear of Plato? Did you ever take Foundations of Western Civilization in high school or college? If you walk in and say, you know, I don't think Plato wrote this stuff at all, I don't think we know what Plato said, you would have gotten an F, because you would have been wrong. But all the writings we have of Plato, we have seven. Hear what I just said. Seven copies upon which all the English, Spanish, German, French translations of Plato are based on seven copies. Seven. And they come from, it's the third line down, 1,200 years after they were written. It's staggering to me, 1,200 years. So you go to class, you're reading the Foundations of Western Civilization. The government of the United States, remember Battle Road, is based on Greco-Roman thinking, including Plato, Our form of government is shaped by Greek thinking. And the earliest copies of Plato that I have are seven, and they only come, they're 1,200 years distant from the time he wrote them. That's just an order of magnitude that I can't even, I don't even know how else to, you can tell I'm getting excited. My words, blah, 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 blah. You get down to the New Testament, and you've got 5,600 copies of the text that you're reading. So scholars can take all of that text, put it exactly into a computer, put the computer together, compare text after text after text. You, if you want to, you can fly to London and Cairo and Paris and New York and Michigan and other places where they have the original copies. I mean, the scrolls that go back 1,800, 1,900 years, and they're in air-conditioned, cooled rooms. You can't touch them. Scholars can get access with white gloves, with permission, and you can go back and touch the text. You can't do that with any other ancient document. Now, what you do with who the documents talk about in them, what you do with Jesus, that's a whole different story. But the text itself is dependable. So first you get, this is what you and I read. But there are hundreds of scholars who then read this and they debate and they argue about the right way to translate. Translation is always a compromise. People come to me and say, Pastor Glenn, which is the most accurate translation of the Greek New Testament? Well, it depends. Because words don't necessarily fall in little buckets where one Greek word just slips over into an English word. In English, we have something like a million words available to us now. When the Greek New Testament was written, they probably had something like 20 or 30,000 words. So words are meaning buckets, and people mean things with words. So scholars, hundreds of them, from many different traditions, get around and they say, well, who are we translating for? 20 years ago, the New International Version became really popular in most churches, and it was translated for an audience with about a ninth grade reading level. The latest translations of the New International Version are more like for a seventh grade reading level. Because reading level in the United States is... So all of these things are at play when you read the New Testament. But the text itself. Then, here's another fun book that none of you should go out and get a copy of. It's called The Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. It is boring, it's terrible. It's hard to read. It's got all these funky symbols, but it is a commentary on each verse of the New Testament, and it will say, this verse is found in this form in this manuscript, which was found in Caesarea. This copy that we have of Mark chapter 8 was found over here in Alexandria, Egypt. So that when I, as someone who's digging into this little asterisk in your text, I want to know, why did you come up with the asterisk? Well, this is the book that I go to, and it will tell me where all the manuscripts, all of them, are, and where they're located, and how many copies we have, and it will point me back into research that will take me to all the answers that I have. So, of course, you can't get all three of these books and then come walking into worship and listen to the gospel being read and go, wait a second, now wait, okay, I've got to, there's a point in time for this. Sometimes I read it in worship, sometimes I read it in prayer and Bible study. And most of us don't encounter that until you bump up into the asterisk at the end of Mark chapter 16. So I want you to know the text itself is powerful. But sometimes it's better to hear a scholar talk about it. So maybe. Do we have any volume on that? He's really saying important things. Sometimes maybe that's what I look like. I just talk.
Maybe even a couple thousand differences between the two closest. You multiply.
Okay.
All scribes were humans. They all made mistakes. And because the printing press was not invented until 1454, no two manuscripts are exactly alike, period. All of them have differences, and there's several hundred differences between our two closest manuscripts, maybe even a couple thousand differences between the two closest. You multiply that out by all the Greek New Testament manuscripts we have, and then the manuscripts in other ancient languages. The New Testament was translated into a number of different languages early on because of missionary endeavor. They translated into Latin. We have 10,000 Latin New Testament manuscripts today. They translated into Syriac. We have at least 1,500 of those, and Coptic and Armenian and Gothic and Georgian and Old Church Slavonic and Arabic. And, you know, just this was the gospel exploding into the Mediterranean world into various tongues and languages so people could have it. We compare all that data, and what we discover is hundreds of thousands of variations as to what the wording of these manuscripts is. Now, that sounds like we can't get back to the original text at all. But when you begin to realize that 99% of those variations can't even be translated, or if they can be translated, they make no difference whatsoever, then all of a sudden you say, now I'm dealing with just a few hundred differences that are significant. And once again, they don't impact the essentials of the Christian faith. Somewhere along the line, this guy copied from this guy, or maybe several points down the line. But as I examine this and I see the differences among the manuscripts, I still have to ask the question, are these manuscripts generally reliable as witnesses to the original text? If they're written in the 2nd century or the 16th century, are they generally reliable? So you'll have a manuscript that says, he said to them, Jesus spoke to his disciples, is what it's talking about. A later scribe will come along and he'll want to clarify who the he is and who the them is, and so he'll change he to Jesus and them to the disciples. Now, when a third scribe comes along and he sees both of these manuscripts, who's going to leave out the name of Jesus when he's writing out what the scribes, what the manuscript said? So he's going to put the name of Jesus in there. And so you get growth through clarification and through piety and through liturgical use over the centuries. But it is not a lot of growth. One of the most remarkable things about New Testament manuscripts is this. Over the 1,500 years we have of the copies being done by hand of New Testament manuscripts up until the time of the printing press, we have a growth that we'd expect. It's kind of like a snowball going down a hill. It's going to pick up all sorts of stuff. But how much growth do you have over those 1,500 years? 2%. That's how much the manuscripts have changed over 1,500 years.
Dr. Wallace is a preeminent New Testament scholar who does nothing but work with the ancient text. I mean, it was fascinating to me when I first started in seminary, this whole world of thousands of people who meticulously work with the text, and they don't all agree with one another. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that they agree that the text itself is more reliable than any other ancient document. What you do with what it says is precisely the point of what Mark's trying to do. He's saying, the women went to the tomb. The stone was rolled away. It was empty. There was this strange person who said, why are you looking for him here? He is risen. Go tell Peter. And it ends with them running away, trembling. Mark is saying, I've given you 16 chapters of immediately, immediately, immediately. Who do you say that Jesus is? But the text itself, so I wanted to do a little bit of that. Second thing, though, is we can get a sense. The text itself spread out throughout Asia. So this is, Israel is where those three little red arrows are. But you can see that it spreads out through Ephesus and Nicopolis and Corinth and Patmos. They're hundreds and thousands of miles away. The New Testament spread. It exploded in a world where it shouldn't have. But people were telling the stories over and over and over again. For every copy that I have, there's tens of thousands of people telling the story in their own way. Then you have these families of texts, Alexandrian, Caesarean, Byzantine, and Western. That's where most of the groupings of the texts are. I guess what I'm trying to show you is that this stuff is chopped over, poured over. You can't get these kind of books without thousands of people doing millions of hours of work on the text itself. So the text, when you pick up the New Testament, is very reliable. Now let's talk about another thing. Here's another document that you can't see. Chronological order of books. The very first book of the New Testament is most likely 1 Thessalonians. Most scholars would say it's right around 51 AD. The Gospel of Mark doesn't come along until later on in probably the 60s AD. And then Matthew, then Luke, and then John comes much later. The first real treatment of the resurrection story comes in 1 Corinthians chapter in 54 AD. So let me read to you. This is the first account of the resurrection that's written down. So Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John come later. But here's the first account. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth. Remember I said they thought Jesus was coming back tomorrow, then he didn't come back, and it causes problems because they have to figure out, how do I live? We studied 1 Corinthians a couple years ago. It's a strange church with all kinds of problems. One of the problems they're having is, hey, wait a minute. If he's not coming back tomorrow, what about my family members who died? And if he does come back, and they're dead, but I'm alive, what happens to me? And so Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what he says. Now, sisters and brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. When we talk about the main thing and keeping the main thing, that's what we mean. Paul is saying there's a lot of other things to talk about. What is the meaning of communion? How should we worship? What about spiritual gifts? How does the gospel intersect with politics and justice and ethics and law? All of those things are important. But if you don't start here, then you're going to get far afield. If you start at the center, this is the gospel that you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Here's what he says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, this is what you believed. Paul says Jesus rose from the dead. Peter saw him. Then the 12 saw him. 500 people saw him. James saw him. Then I met him on the road to Damascus. You can read about that in Acts and Galatians. So Paul is saying there's a whole bunch of people who know the story. Go talk to them. You want to check these things out? Go talk to them and find out what they saw, what they experienced. What was it like to see Jesus, who you knew just a few days ago, had died on that cross? Paul is saying, here's the truth of the resurrection. Then he uses that to explain, and here's what resurrection means, and I encourage you to read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. But that is the first significant mention of the resurrection in the writings of the New Testament. But what does that imply? If Paul has to write a corrective letter, in part of which he deals with resurrection, it means that they're talking about it. And to talk about it, it means that they heard about it. And to hear about it, somebody brought it to them. That's history. That's how you do history, not just in the New Testament, but in anything else. You want to talk about the Civil War, the Revolutionary War? That's how you do history. You unfold it and go backwards and connect the dots. The resurrection was at the center of who the Christians thought they were. We are serving a resurrected Lord. He is a king and reigning Lord. He will come back again. Our job is to live out the kingdom until he comes. So you've heard Mark's gospel. You've heard 1 Corinthians. Now let's hear. I've asked someone to be Matthew. So we're going to have Matthew read for us, the Matthew story. And hopefully this will help you do the little exercise that's in your books, because I'm sure some of you didn't do the reading, and that's okay. You were busy this week. You're going to get the reading done now so you can do the homework in your group. What do the different gospel writers have to say?
Okay, this is 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know who you seek. I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
There are definitely places of connection: an empty tomb, a messenger, a stone rolled away, women who go, the message is Jesus is risen. But it makes sense that if Mark ends where Mark ends, and Mark is writing in Rome, so here's Rome over here, Matthew is writing probably in Antioch, which is about 1,000 miles away, back just north of Jerusalem. He's writing to probably the second largest church. The first largest church is Jerusalem, but the second largest church is Antioch. And he's writing primarily, Matthew is writing primarily to a group of Jewish people. And perhaps they've gotten Mark's gospel and they're saying, "Oh, wow, what? We hadn't seen these writings before. This is powerful. Here's the ending." And Matthew looks at that and says, "You know what? I was one of the disciples. Let me add some stories that Mark did not include. And let me do it because I'm targeting a Jewish group of people. They want to know." So Matthew's gospel has way more quotes of the Old Testament. It's got the full version of the Sermon on the Mount because Matthew wants you to see the connection between the Sermon on the Mount and the ethics of the Old Testament. It's got the birth story. Mark doesn't start with the birth story. Matthew says, "You know what? Jewish people are going to want to know. If he's the Messiah, how did he get here and what's his family line? So I'm going to tell that story." So Matthew comes along and adds to, and that's a really powerful thing. Okay, so then Luke probably comes along a little bit later than that. We have Luke. Luke is coming up. Luke, don't Matthew and Luke look really good to you?
But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
So most scholars think that Luke was written later, somewhere around late 60s, maybe 70s AD. So this is 10 or 15 years after Mark. Luke is also probably writing in Rome, and he's writing to a Greco-Roman audience. So he doesn't include all the depth of Old Testament insight that Matthew does. In Luke's gospel, women take a very high place. In Luke's gospel, there's an upsetting of the power that be. The rich are made low and the poor are made high. In Luke's gospel, there's a definite focus on Jesus' emphasis on social justice and compassion. Luke also includes a birth story, but his genealogy goes back to Adam. He takes Jesus all the way back to Adam to say Jesus is the new Adam. He comes with title deed to the earth. And Luke wants you to see this story set in a Greco-Roman understanding and setting So you can read Luke in a powerful way. Now, Luke also wrote a sequel to this. He writes Luke, and then he writes the book of Acts. And they're sort of a bookended set. And a lot of scholars think that Luke wrote his gospel and the book of Acts as a legal document to be submitted in court in defense of the Apostle Paul, who's in jail. Because the Apostle Paul is taken prisoner, and they're about to kill him, and he says, wait a second, I'm a Roman citizen. And they say, whoa, you don't touch a Roman citizen. And he's hauled off to Rome, where Paul is ultimately killed under Nero. And so a lot of scholars think that Luke, being his partner for many years, is writing the gospel, of course, in a way to tell the stories of Jesus, but he writes it in a way that the Romans don't come out looking that bad. The power of God demonstrated in a Roman culture in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts ends, and Paul is still alive. So scholars say, well, if he was still alive, why did Luke end this way? Why wouldn't he tell us the rest of the story? And the story probably is that Luke was then later killed. So these writings are happening in a living, breathing, vibrant, and that's my analogy to Battle Road. We look back on it and we look linearly. There was the Redcoats and us. No, it wasn't like that. There were people who were very faithful to the king. And they said, let's be faithful to the king. And there were Christians who were saying, we should be faithful to the king because the Bible says so. And there were other Christians saying, yeah, but the king is, well, he taxes us. And there were hundreds of different people and dozens of different groups. And so the Revolutionary War was strange and convoluted. And when you dig down into the history, it's messy. But it follows this line where ultimately we end up with who we are and what we know of the American Revolution. The same thing is true of the New Testament. It's messy. This story is going out in crazy ways. And there are people who are suffering. And there are people who are being threatened because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So to actually be the writer of one of these documents, that's a risk. That's a risk. And so Luke comes along later and says, here's what I know to be of the stories. And his gospel starts with, and I investigated everything clearly, O Theophilus. And he's writing to a specific person. And then he finishes with the book of Acts. Powerful how this story unfolds. Well, then you look over here and you go, well, okay, when was John written? And I don't even, you can't see it, but John is written down at the bottom in probably the late 80s. John is the last living disciple. By the time John writes the book of John, Paul is dead, James is dead, Peter is dead. All of them have been killed for their faith. John is somewhere in Ephesus as the pastor and bishop of all the churches, which ultimately we hear about in the book of Revelation, when those letters to the seven churches, John is the pastor to all of them. And he's certainly familiar with Mark. He's certainly familiar with Matthew. He's certainly familiar with Luke. But he says, you know what? I've had a lot of time to reflect on this now. I think it's time for me to write the story of Jesus from my perspective. Let's hear John. Is there a John? Oh, here comes John.
Still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot.
They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and this time Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
So John has a chance to reflect 30, 40, 50 years. And he was there for those earliest times. He was one of the first disciples called. He's now an older man, probably in his 80s or 90s. And he's writing and he's filling in the blanks. In John's gospel, you also have almost four chapters of conversation that happens at the Last Supper. "I am the vine, you are the branches," the foot washing, "in my Father's house," all of that stuff comes from a compressed time of 1 or 2 or 3 hours. And John was there and he says, "You know what? No one else told you about these conversations and teaching of Jesus at the Last Supper. Let me fill that in because that's a really cool part." So a couple things that I want to ask you. If you if you go out from here today and you're out on 59 and 75th Street and you see an accident, and you are called to be a witness, and there are three other people who are called to be a witness, do the police take all four of you and say, "Now go in a room and get your story straight, and then come on out because we want to question you"? They take you separately into four different rooms, and they say, "You tell me what you saw, you tell me what you saw." And you'd say, "Well, I saw the red car and the blue car, and the blue car came first, and the red light was red. I think it was red because I couldn't see it from where I was." And then someone else says, "Oh, I was right in front of it. It was red." And someone else says, "I don't remember what the light was." The historical core is there was a light. And everybody agrees that there was an accident. Well, if you apply the same kind of historical tools that historians use to describe any other historical event, the principle of dissimilarity, the criterion of embarrassment, the criterion of original language, all of those kinds of things are present in the four stories of the gospel, and that they come from different periods of time, years later, separated by hundreds of miles, makes it even more amazing that the core is that women went to the tomb. They told the disciples there was an empty tomb, the stone was rolled away, there was an angel or maybe two, and that sooner or later these bewildered and frightened women are the first ones who encounter Jesus alive. I find it very interesting that for 2,000 years it's mostly men who critique these endings of the Gospels when it's women who are the first witnesses. Some of the best teaching on New Testament I got was when I actually sat under the feet of a New Testament scholar who was a woman. And she said, Glenn, let me share with you some deeper insights from the Greek and the history. These are absolutely credible eyewitness testimony. One last thing to say. If I said to you, hey, this morning I got to hear Wendy read the story of Jesus' resurrection, would that be a true statement? If someone else came up to you at the same conversation and said, yeah, and so did Karen, that wouldn't make me wrong, would it? If someone else came and said, well, don't forget Christine, that wouldn't make either of the first two of us wrong, would it? We're simply sharing that story from that perspective. In fact, there's probably hundreds of other details that could be included that went to the grave with these authors because they didn't see it as important. These gospel stories are exactly what you would expect emerging from that culture in that time with the way they told stories. Nobody in the ancient world looked at these and went, hey, that's not told like I read history. No, that is the way that they read history. So one last thing to show, and then I want to read a final passage of scripture. What you are looking at there is a picture of the oldest fragment of the New Testament that we have. It is from the John Rylands Papyri. It is in, I think it's in, I can't remember if it's Cambridge or Oxford in the library there. That is a snippet of John chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. And it goes back to about 100 to 125 AD, which would be, if John wrote his gospel in 90, about 25 to 35 years after John wrote it. The reason that's remarkable is because that wasn't found until, I think, 1920 or 1930. I can't remember the exact date. Prior to that, we didn't have anything earlier than about 150 years after John's writing. So there were some New Testament scholars, especially in Germany, who said, you know, the Gospel of John isn't written by the gospel author. It's written so late. It's written probably 200 years later. And they developed an entire theology around that. And I've read some of their books, and there's some wonderful stuff in them, and there's some stuff that just doesn't make sense. So they're building, writing commentaries based on this Gospel of John not being written until 200 years after Jesus. And then all of a sudden someone says, hey, wait a second. You say the gospel wasn't written until 200 AD, but I just found this little fragment of John, which dates to 125 AD, which means all your theories are wrong, because I now have a copy that's earlier than you say the original was. Every time you come back to it, these texts are authentic, they're real. What you do with Jesus, that's up to you. That's faith. How you interpret Jesus' words and his teaching, how you apply them in your life, there's lots of room for lots of conversation. But when you pick this New Testament up, trust it. Trust it. And let the Holy Spirit guide you. Now I'd like to finish with the last resurrection appearance that's listed in the Gospels. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. I'm in John chapter 21. By the Sea of Galilee, it happened that this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the other two disciples were together, and they said, I'm going out to fish. Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but then they caught nothing that night. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. There it is. Like, my eyes are not focusing on the red letters here. Sorry about that. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. You didn't know Jesus could cook breakfast, did you? Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. John includes that little detail. Now here's the part that I want to focus on and finish on. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, then take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Isn't that just like us? What about that guy? What does he get? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Connect the dots here. John Mark, who wrote the gospel that we just finished studying, went on a missionary trip with the Apostle Paul and then chickened out halfway through. Then Paul's going to go on a second missionary journey, and John Mark says, I want to go, and Paul says, no way. You can read about that in Acts 15. Barnabas says, yes, he should. Paul says, no, he's not, because he failed. If John Mark is probably the young guy who ran away screaming, that's twice that Mark has failed, but not the third time. The third time he got it right. How many times have you failed? How many times have you blown it, made a bad decision, chickened out, not been what God wants you to be, not been who you want to be? Mark failed two times, but the third time he got it right. The gospel stories of the resurrection end then with the guy who told Mark all these stories, Peter. And what's the story? The story is Peter, who's failed so many times. In fact, denied Jesus three times, and there he is on the beach, and Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That's the story of the New Testament, that God is a God of first and second and third and fourth and 100th and 150 and 927 chances, because it's about grace and about the love of God and him pursuing you, and resurrection power can transform any situation, anytime, anywhere. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ is available to all of you. And the first witnesses who told that to the world looked just like you. They were women. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for Mark and Matthew and Luke and John. Thank you for Mary, Salome, for Mary Magdalene, for Mary, Jesus' mother, for all the rest of the women disciples who were bewildered, afraid, not sure what they had seen, but something happened in their lives that was transformative. They experienced you in a risen form. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that. We thank you for the hope. We thank you for the grace, and we thank you for the love that you've poured out in us. Thank you for this season of growth groups and for all my sisters in Christ. Help us to be more like you every day because of your gospel. In Jesus' mighty name, And all God's sisters said,
Amen.
See you next week, sisters.